Grab your Bibles. We'll be in John, the Gospel of John, chapter 1. John, chapter 1. Continuing on. Verse 29 says, the next day. And so while John does not give his narrative of the ministry of Jesus in a strict chronological order, there are times when John is very emphatic about the passage of time. And so when John uses this phrase, he means the next day, right? Literally, the next day. This cannot be taken as a few days later. This can't be taken as a week later. I tried, right? I looked it up. I'm certainly no expert, but I looked to the experts, and none of them would touch this. But just looking at the Greek words, looking at other places it's used, it literally means upon the morrow. That's what it would literally mean in English, upon the morrow. And everywhere it's used, it literally means the next day. And so John the Apostle is recording the ministry of John the Baptist in four literal days. Right? We see this context of 4 days and really the pinnacle of John's ministry here and the totality of John's ministry. Not that John the Baptist only ministered for 4 days, but in these 4 days, things happen. Right? And when God moves, it's amazing, right? Things will just be going on, going on, going on, going on. And all of a sudden, boom, things move, things happen. And so that's what John's recording for us here. In 4 days, amazing things happen. Jesus was made known as the Lamb of God. Jesus was made known as this is the one. And so we see the culmination of John's ministry in the midst of these 4 days. So the first day we've already looked at. We looked at that last week. That begins in verse 19, where we see those who had come from the priests and the Levites, they come from Jerusalem to confront John on his ministry, to question him, to ask about his authority, all those things. So we saw that. We looked at that last week. So that's right, that's day one. So that happened. And then the very next day, we see then the continuation here. And so the first day, if you need something to put in your outline there, because I thought it was kind of neat how this outline plays out. Right. So the first day is certainly he is here. Right. That was John's witness that he is here. That's what we see there in that first day. John proclaiming he is here as they came and questioned him. He was like, the Messiah is here. Not that Messiah is coming, but that Messiah is among us. So that first day of witness, he is here. That brings us into the second day of witness. The second day of witness, beginning in verse 29, this one. Right, so now John's going to narrow it down and point us directly. This is the one. I've told you he is here, but now this one. Verse 29 says, the next day John saw Jesus coming towards him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me. I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel, therefore I came baptizing with water. And John bore witness, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him. I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and testify that this is the Son of God. Right, so John gets the opportunity. And we kind of looked at this last week, how John the Baptist was the greatest of prophets. Jesus said that. He is the greatest of prophets. Why? Because of his connection with Messiah. All the prophets up to that time were like, someday God will send Messiah. Someday this will happen. And John was given the message, he is here, he is among us. And so now he points specifically to Jesus. He identifies Jesus as Messiah, as the one who is coming. And so he says here, I didn't know him. You're like, really, John? You guys are cousins. Right? Your cousins, your relatives, did you really not know him? And I think as John is expressing here, he's just saying, I didn't know who it was exactly that God had chosen to be Messiah. Did he know who Jesus? Probably. Did he know who Jesus was? Right? Just as a distant relation that maybe they hung out at different times? Perhaps. Now, we don't know, right? We don't know for sure. We don't know what happened in John's life. This would make some great fan fiction for sure, right? I mean, because John's parents were old, right? When he was born, they were old. They probably passed away and he was a very young age. So we don't know what his life was like. We don't know where he grew up. We don't know what that all entailed at all. Again, right? Make some good fan fiction for sure. And there's people that come up with things. But we're not told, right? The scriptures do not tell us any of that. And so perhaps it is that he truly didn't know Jesus. But I think in the context here, he's just talking about, I didn't know the exact person that Jesus or that God had chosen to be Messiah. And so that's what I said, right? I didn't know, but there was a sign. God gave me a sign that there would be one that would be baptized, and the dove, right? This dove, the Spirit of God, would descend on this one. And that is a sign that this would be the Messiah. So the Spirit had told John that as you're baptizing, this will happen. At some point, this will happen. He knew that. And he saw it happen. And so he declared it was Jesus. Jesus is the one that this happened. So understand that the baptism of Jesus, John doesn't record that for us. That has happened previous. Right? So that's in the other Gospels. So John doesn't touch it. And so as we're trying to, John's kind of difficult to timeline and correlate with the other Gospels because John just kind of throws, right, this happened. And so understand, the baptism of Jesus has already happened. And so as John is declaring this, Jesus has just returned from 40 days in the wilderness. Right? The temptation. Again, John doesn't record that either. Right? So that has happened previous. John's just returned from that. And so now as Jesus has returned from those 40 days of fasting, being tempted in the wilderness, now he's come and John declares, here he is. Right, here he is. So can you imagine John? You baptize, you've been baptizing, and here Jesus is baptized. You see the dove, you know this is the Messiah, and then he disappears for 40 days. Right? So you've been declaring, Messiah's coming. I know Messiah's here somewhere. Oh, here he is, and then he disappears. Then you gotta go back to, yeah, he's here somewhere. I don't know where he went, but he'll be back. Right? So John, as he sees Jesus, I'm sure he was very, very excited. Right? Here he's back. Here he is. And so he declares to everyone that's there, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And he certainly declares how Jesus is preeminent. I'm just the messenger. Yes, God has given me a great ministry. And yes, there's a lot of people. And yes, I have a lot of influence. But the point is to, right? The purpose is to point people to Jesus. That John understood that. John knew that. He didn't get carried away with the fame at all. And so he points and he says, here's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And certainly very significant titles. Right? Certainly very, as John is using these terms, he doesn't do so lightly. And as we think of the Lamb of God, and I think he's talking about here the sacrificial Passover lamb that God has provided. He's taking us and he's helping us think back to Passover. Because that's what he's talking about. He's talking about the Passover lamb. And when you think of Passover and you think of the blood that was put on the doorposts, the lambs that were sacrificed, their blood was put on the doorposts, that the judgment of God might pass over his people. And by faith they applied the blood. And so certainly here is that Passover, that sacrificial Passover lamb, that the judgment of God might pass over us in the midst of our sin. And certainly we understand he is the atonement for our sin. And not just a covering, but a complete cleansing. And so he's pointing out, here's that Passover lamb. Everything else has been speaking to this, coming up to this. And he says here, the one who's provided by God. When was the last time God provided a sacrifice? To me, I'm drawn back to Abraham and Isaac. Right, where Abraham was told, go and sacrifice your son, your one and only son. We know Abraham raised the knife. And God stayed his hand. God said, yes, look, I know you have faith and you're willing to obey. And then God interceded. God provided a sacrifice. And so I think as John the Baptist is declaring these things, he certainly is drawing our attention back to those illustrations that God had given way back in the Old Testament of those times of Abraham. And so he says here, look, here's this sacrifice. And certainly all the sacrifices point to Christ. Here is the perfect sacrifice. Here is a complete solution. We think of the Old Testament sacrifices. Were they necessary? Yes. Yes. Began with Adam and Eve. Right? The time of sacrifices started with Adam and Eve. After they sinned, we see sacrifices being made. Right? From that point on, there were sacrifices being made. Blood sacrifices. In order to cover sin. But they pointed certainly to Christ. So were they necessary? Yes. Temporary? Yes. Right? It wasn't a permanent solution. Was it constant? Yeah. Every day. Every day there were sacrifices going on at the temple. Every single day of the week. Always. Was it symbolic? For sure. Was it a reminder? Yes. And certainly fulfilled in Christ, as John certainly declares here. Here is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so John then says, I baptize with water. Right? I'm baptized with water. Of repentance, right? So people were coming to John and they were assenting to what John was saying. Like mentally they were saying, yes, John, we agree with you. Yes, John, we have sinned as a nation. We have failed to follow God as we should. As individuals, we have failed. And so John was giving them an opportunity to physically show what was going on internally. And so they did that. They were dunked in this water. And certainly, to me, it kind of was symbolic of this thought of the need for cleansing. The need for Messiah. What we know in Judaism, the Gentiles that would like to become Jews, it was possible to do that, had to be baptized. And so here were Jews being baptized. And it was kind of almost saying, we have acted like Gentiles. And there is a need individually and there is a need as a nation to be cleansed. It didn't cleanse them. But they're identifying with John's message, outwardly identifying with John's message. And so John says, yes, I baptize with water. The Spirit told me to do that. If you remember last week, we saw those that had come and they questioned John and they challenged his authority to baptize. Why are you doing this? And he doesn't answer them. He says, the one is here, right? He just points them, says, the one is here. He's here. He's among us. He's here. Now John, to a different group, explains the authority is from the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God is telling me to do this. And so we see a twofold purpose here. As John is baptizing, there's two reasons that he's baptizing. The first, I think, as I've already mentioned, it gave people an opportunity to outwardly express what was going on inwardly, this repentance. Heart of repentance. They were grieved over sin. They were grieved over the way their nation had acted, over individually how they had acted, and a need for forgiveness, right? They were repentant. And so it allowed them to outwardly do that. So that's why John was baptizing. The other reason, because the Spirit had told John, there's a sign. As you're baptizing these people, one of them, that is, the dove will descend. The Spirit of God will descend in the form of a dove. This one is the chosen Messiah. And so, as you can imagine, John's trying to baptize as many people as possible. Right? I mean, look, he knows one of them. One of them. And so, yes, as he's doing this, he has the expectation, yes, he wants people to repent, but at the same time, he's also like expecting with each one that's baptized, which one? Right? Which one is it that God has chosen? It was his cousin, Jesus. And so John had already seen this. Again, this had happened previously, at least 40 days before. And so now John is expressing it to everyone. And I don't know who actually saw the dove when this happened. I don't know if it's something that everyone saw. Certainly John saw it. It may have been kind of one of those things like we see Paul when he's on the road to Damascus and he sees Jesus blinded by the light, and everyone else knows something is going on, but they don't see it. Right? They know something's happening, but they don't see it. I think John here, he's just declaring to everyone, I saw it. I know it. This is the assurance that I have that this is the one. I'm not just making this up. I'm not just choosing Jesus because I think he's the best candidate. No, this is of God. God has chosen this one. And so he's pointing everyone. He's saying, look, this is the one. I've been telling you he's here, but here he is. I've been baptizing with water, but here's the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. Here's the one who will immerse his children in the very Spirit of God. That those who are his will have a permanent identity, a permanent relationship. There will be a security within that. Paul tells the believers in Corinth that we are sealed by the Spirit of God. So the moment we place our faith in Jesus Christ to be our Savior, we are baptized into the Spirit of God. That's when that happens. It has nothing to do with water. Right? That's when that happens. We are immersed in the Spirit of God. We are his. We are children of God. And so John's saying, hey, the water, which is water, there's something far greater. The very Spirit of God himself. And so there's certainly that uniqueness to what Christ would do for us, that he is that Lamb of God who takes away the sin. And then those who are his will be immersed in the Spirit, the very Spirit of God. You think back to the Old Testament. People had the Spirit of God temporarily. There was no guarantee. Right? The prophets would have it for a while. We know Saul had the Spirit of God for a while and it was taken away. It had nothing to do necessarily with their position or as far as being saved or unsaved. It had nothing to do with that. But it could be taken away. And so John's just pointing, and this is what the people certainly were looking for, was an outpouring of the Spirit of God on their people and in their nation. And so here's the one. Right? Here's the one through his sacrifice. And then he makes this great declaration, again, a very hefty title. This is the Son of God. Not a Son of God. The very Son of God. There are places in Scripture that refer to humanity, people, each one of us, as sons and daughters of God. Right? Sons of God in the fact that he created us and he created us to have a relationship with him. Right? There is that thought in a couple different places. That's not what John is talking about here. Right? John is talking about a singularity, a one person who has this unique relationship with God himself, who has this unique position as a son. Right? As he uses this term, Son of God, it's dealing with this relationship and this position that Jesus, the Messiah, the Christ, held with the Father. And certainly as he's saying this, he's speaking to the deity of who Jesus is as God himself. And literally, right, literally, he is the Son of God. He is the seed of the woman, of Mary, but he is also the seed of God the Father himself. Right, so he uses this term here, a very hefty term, the Son of God. There is only one, right? There is only one. This is very unique. And so John uses that. He says, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, and here is one, right? And I testify, this is the Son of God. And so as he's pointing, right, this is the one. He is here, this is the one. That brings us then to the third day, verse 35. The third day of witness. And here we see, follow him. Follow him. So it's not just enough to declare, here he is, right? This is the one. Now there is this encouragement, you need to follow him. Verse 35. Again, the next day, John stood with two of his disciples. And looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, behold, the Lamb of God. The two disciples heard him speak and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned and seeing them following, said to them, what do you seek? They said to him, Rabbi, which is to say, when translated teacher, where are you staying? Jesus said to them, come and see. They came and saw where he was staying and remained with him that day. Now it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and following him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which is translated the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. Now when Jesus looked at him, he said, "You are Simon the son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas," which is translated a stone. So again, we have this phrase, the next day. All right, so again, literally taking the next day. So one day, we have the people coming, confronting John. The next day, Jesus appears. He says, "Here's the Lamb of God." And the third day, he's encouraging his disciples to follow Jesus. And so again, he makes this declaration, "Behold the Lamb." Did his disciples not hear it the day before? Right? Did they not hear him say this? Maybe they weren't there. I don't know. But I think John's using a different tone here. As we see their response, I think he's using a bit different tone as he says, "the Lamb of God." That tone, that inflection would have indicated to them, "You need to follow this guy." So he's telling some of them, of his disciples, "You need to be a disciple of that guy." Right? This is the one. This is the whole point. This is the purpose of why I'm here, so that you would follow him. Not me. You need to follow him. And so I think we see John encouraging his disciples here to follow Jesus. This is the whole point of his testimony. And so we're told of Andrew and another disciple. The other disciple is John, the writer of this gospel. And we know that because of other places, but we also know that is because the Apostle John, as he is writing this, never refers to himself. Ever. Right? You'll not find his name in reference to the Apostle John in the Gospel of John. He does refer to himself, but not by name. And so here he's referring to himself. Here's John, the Apostle. He was at one time a disciple of the other John. I know it gets confusing. Right? So John the Apostle, or sometimes we call him the Evangelist, was a disciple for a time of John the Baptist. And now he hears John declare, right, "Here's the Lamb of God." And I think the indication was, you need to go follow him. And John here is giving us some personal information here. Right? Some of the events that John records, again, 90% of John is unique. It's not in the other Gospels. And it's because John is there. He's an eyewitness to some of these things early on. And so he's giving us details that other people didn't know. And so he tells us, right, the 10th hour. He tells us, right, we were with Jesus until the 10th hour. Who would know that except John? Right? He knew, because he was there. That's why he's given that information. And so we're told here that they then followed Jesus. Now understand, as they are following Jesus, they're not necessarily at this point saying, "We are now disciples of Jesus." Right? Not yet. It's getting there. But John is giving us context to all these relationships and all these things that Jesus is interacting with people, the relationships between the different disciples, right? Those that would become the disciples of Jesus, their relationship with each other. Many of them already knew each other. And so some of them didn't follow Jesus just the first time, right? The first time they had contact with Jesus. Some did. But others, right? There was a few different contexts going on here. And so they're following Jesus. And from the context here, what I'm picturing in my mind is they were literally stalking him, right? That Jesus is walking down the road and they just start following him, right? That's what it says. And that's what I'm picturing. Not that all of a sudden they just became his disciples, but they were now literally following him down the road, because we see Jesus now turns. It's like, "What do you guys want? Why are you following me? What is it that you seek? You guys are being weird." Right? That's kind of, I think that's what I'm picturing in my mind. Maybe I'm way off base here, but that's what I'm picturing, because that's what it seems it's saying. All right, so Jesus confronts, like, but I mean, in a nice way. He's not being rude here. He's just like, what is it that I can do for you guys? And they respond here, "Rabbi." Now, please don't take that term lightly. That is, again, a very hefty title, Rabbi. To become a rabbi was a very big deal. This was a title not just bestowed on anyone. It's like a doctorate in some ways, right? Like when somebody gets their doctorate, there's all this process that they've gone through, schooling that they've gone through, in order to earn that title. It's the same with rabbi, right? There's schooling, there's other things, there are other rabbis that have to confirm. We don't know how Jesus came to the point where he was called rabbi. We know certainly at the age of 12, right? Luke records for us at the age of 12 that Jesus said some things that are very astounding to the other rabbis and the Jewish teachers, right? And so certainly he showed potential at a very early age. And being God, certainly he would have known the scriptures in a way no one else could. And so it's not, right? So certainly at the age of 30, a young rabbi for sure, but we don't know the process that he went through. It doesn't matter, but there would have been one. Right? People just didn't, you just didn't call anyone a rabbi. There was a process they had to go through. Now, understanding Jewish culture at the time of Jesus, and I think even today, to have a son, it didn't matter which son, whether the youngest son, oldest son, to have one son that had the potential to become a rabbi was a big deal. It was a very big deal. And so if you had one son that at a young age had show potential and then was taken under tutelage of a rabbi and eventually grew up and was bestowed this title of rabbi, families would sacrifice absolutely everything for that to happen. Right? They would. And they did. And so there were families who, and most could only afford one son to be a rabbi because they then had to support him for the rest of his life. Right? The rabbis didn't earn a living. They were supported by disciples. They were supported by their family and friends. And so they would sacrifice everything for someone to be a rabbi, for one of their sons to be a rabbi. It was a very big deal. It was a pinnacle of the culture. And so, like, we do the same thing for our children, right? A couple generations ago, families sacrificed everything so that their children could attend college. It's kind of that same idea, right? So they could accomplish something, they could be better, they could get an education. I'm not saying that's good or bad. It just happens. So understand, when they're bestowing this title, rabbi, this is a big deal. This is huge. They're recognizing who he is as a teacher of the law, as a rabbi. It was not a term given lightly, and certainly a term of great respect. And so their response here is not, teach us. Right? Look what they Jesus says, what do you want? They were like, oh, rabbi, we've heard you're such a great teacher. Teach us something amazing and wonderful. Right? No. That's not what they say. They say, where are you staying? Where are you staying? We want to get to know you. We want to see where you're staying. We want to just hang out for the day. And that's what John records. They just hung out for the day. Till the 10th hour, which is about 4 p.m. Right? So they start their day at 6, at sunrise. Right? Is when the day would start. The time would start. At 6, right about 6 a.m. when the sun would rise, and then the first hour, second hour. So it's about a 6-hour difference. So the 10th hour would be about 4 p.m. When we were in Tanzania, this is how they kept track of time. And it was very confusing. Very confusing. But that's, right, it makes sense, but that's how they would keep track of time as well. And that's how they would do it in the Bible, right? Sunrise would begin the day. And so 10th hour, 4 p.m. So John records, all right, we spent the day, we hung out with Jesus for the day. And in that time, Andrew is convinced. Hey, Andrew's convinced, this is the one. This is the Messiah. We're not told what happened. We're not told. We are not told of any miracles. We're not told that Jesus said anything great and wonderful. Right? We're not told that may have happened. But just in knowing Jesus, just in having a relationship, just for those few hours, Andrew's convinced, this is him. This has to be. This has to be the Messiah. And so he goes and finds his brother Peter, who would become, right? This is the Peter. The Peter. The one who would become the Apostle Peter, the notorious Peter, right? This is the one. So Andrew goes and he finds his brother Peter, and he explains here, our search is over. Our search is over. We have found the Messiah. We have found it. And John explains here the Christ. So understand, as John is writing this, he's writing to an audience. Some of them would have been Jewish. Some of them would have been Gentile. And so he kind of explains some of these things. If there's Jewish customs, he kind of explains a little bit of that. Here we have a term in Aramaic. And so he explains, right? The Christ means Messiah. So when we're using that term, Jesus Christ, we're saying Jesus, the Messiah. John, those two things mean the same. The anointed one. Christ literally means the anointed one. The anointed one of God. So here's the Messiah, the promised one in the Old Testament, the promised one of the prophets, this one who had come, Savior of the world, Jesus. So they were looking, right? They were looking. This would indicate to us that these guys were looking for the Messiah. They were actively seeking the Messiah. That's why they were following John, the baptizer. That's why Andrew and John, they were following John at that time. Perhaps Peter as well. I don't know, but... Right, so they were looking because they'd heard the message that John was declaring, and that certainly they identified with that message, and they were looking for that, and they were looking for Messiah. So they were actively seeking here. And Andrew's like, we're done. We are done. We found it. It's accomplished. We've been looking for Messiah. The search is over. We found Messiah, the Christ, the anointed one. And he brings Peter to Jesus. And then John records for us this name change. He's given a little foreshadowing, right? Kind of a way of writing, kind of foreshadowing some events that are going to happen later. Again, his readers have read the other Gospels. They know the account and the things that Jesus would say to Peter later on. And so John indicates, because John was there, he heard Jesus say these things. It just kind of gives us an indication of how it was that Peter gained his name here. And we know at this point, Peter isn't necessarily a disciple of Jesus. Just, this is the first contact perhaps. Right? Because we know later on, Jesus comes to Peter and says, follow me. And what's Peter doing? He's fishing. Right? So that's later. But here, at this time, certainly he's introduced to Jesus at this point. And Jesus changes his name here. As far as he was known as Simon Bar-Jonah. Right? Literally, that's what his name was. Bar means son of. Simon Bar-Jonah. Jonah is a term for John. Simon, son of John. I know we're not used to that in our culture. We don't use last names like that. But in a lot of other countries, that's how you are known by your parents. Right? Who your dad was. Again, in Tanzania, that's the way they did things. Right? So your last name would be whatever your father's first name was. That's just the way it worked. It got confusing. It got very confusing. Of who's related to who and how everything works. But that's what they did. Right? This is how he was known. This was his name. And so Jesus changes it to Petros. Cephas. Petros. To Simon Peter. Which, as John tells us here, means a stone. Stone. Again, right? Foreshadowing of some things that would be said later. Now this stone, as you look this word up, it means a large stone. But don't get in your mind something too big. A stone large enough to throw. Okay? That's the size we're talking about here. It's a stone that you can throw. Perhaps you would use to stone people. Right? That kind of size. I don't know what you guys did when you were kids, but I'll be honest, I spent a lot of days throwing rocks when I was a little kid. At recess, we would line up. There was a spot we could kind of get away where the teachers wouldn't see us. First, second grade. We'd line up in teams. And we'd have this row and we'd grab rocks and we'd just chuck them at each other. It was fun. It was great fun. Until someone would get hurt, and then that was the end of the fun. But, you know, so that's kind of the thought here, right? A rock that you can throw, that's the size of rock. But it also has this idea of a rock that's the piece of a larger. Right? So that's come off something much bigger, a boulder, something that's unmovable, a piece off of that rock. All right, so we see some dual things here working as Jesus is changing this name here. And certainly, again, foreshadowing of some things that would be said later. But it's translated a stone. Peter, this, right? Not a huge rock. Not a massive, immovable rock. That rock is Jesus. But a piece of the rock. Right? That's there. And so he changes Peter's name here. And we see Andrew inviting him. Follow him. Follow him. So we see this transition in just a matter of a few days. We see this transition of this declaration. Right? He's here. This is the one. You guys need to follow him. That brings us to the fourth day. The fourth day of witness. Follow me. Follow me. Now Jesus himself is going to invite people to follow him. Verse 43. And the following day, Jesus wanted to go to Galilee. And he found Philip and said to him, follow me. And now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael said to him, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Philip said to him, come and see. Jesus saw Nathanael coming towards him and said to him, behold, an Israelite indeed in whom is no deceit. Nathanael said to him, how do you know me? Jesus answered and said to him, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Nathanael answered and said to him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God, you are the King of Israel. Jesus answered and said to him, because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these. And he said to him, most assuredly I say to you, hereafter you shall see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. So again, we have the term next day. And again, we can't take that any other way than literally the next day. So we're in day four here. And we know from what's going to happen in chapter 2 that Jesus wants to go to Galilee. Why? Because he's been invited to a wedding. There's a wedding to attend. And so he comes to Philip. And he says, follow me. Come with me. I'm going to go to this wedding. Let's go. Now we know Nathanael, Philip's brother, was from Canaan of Galilee. That's where the wedding's at. And we're told that later in the book of John. We're told that's where Nathanael was from. So certainly, Philip and Nathanael would have known many of those people at this wedding. And so Jesus says, follow me. Come with me. And certainly there's more indication there, not just to come and see the wedding, but eventually to become disciples themselves of Jesus Christ. So again, we see a brother going to a brother, right? We have found him. We found him. Again, the search is over. And so Philip goes to his brother Nathanael. And we see connections here. John's given us these connections that Philip was from Bethsaida. So, the city where Andrew and Peter were from. Now we know Andrew and Peter at this time actually lived in Capernaum, which is along the Sea of Galilee, because that's where their fishing business was, along with James and John. Right, so all these guys, they're friends, they're connected, they're from different places. People move, right? It's like when someone asks me, where am I from? I am not from Montana. I'm from Idaho. That's where I grew up. Where do I live? I live in Montana, right? So it's kind of that thought, right? When he said that someone's from somewhere, right? At some point they live there. And so we see Philip going to Nathanael. He says, look, we found the one that Moses declared, all the prophets declared, the whole Testament is pointing to this one. We have found him. And he's from Nazareth. He's from Nazareth. And Nathanael's like, that can't be. That cannot be. I'm right. Again, Nathanael's from Canaan. And Canaan is not very far. It's only a few miles from Nazareth. And so he's like, I've been to Nazareth. There's nothing good there. Right? It's a hole. There's nothing good there. That's a dirty, nasty city. Right? There's nothing good. There's nothing that says that anybody, any great prophet is going to come from Nazareth. And I love Philip's response here. Come and see. Just come and see for yourself. If it's not true, fine. Make up your own mind. I'm convinced. Why don't you just come and see? And so as Nathanael comes to Jesus, we see Jesus making this statement, behold, an Israelite that can be trusted. Right? No deceit, trusted. And Jesus is saying this in a legitimate way, right? He's not mocking, he's not making fun, it's none of that. It's truly, Nathanael must have been someone who was known for his integrity, someone who could be trusted. There were a lot of Jews that could not be trusted. And so certainly this stood out, right? That here's someone, everyone agreed, you can trust Nathanael. You can tell Nathanael something. If he says he's going to do it, he does it. He can be trusted. He will not try to deceive you. And Nathanael's response is, how do you know me? I don't know you. How is it that you can say that about me? And then Jesus' response here, well, I saw you when you were under that fig tree. That's amazing how that just that one simple statement totally changes Nathanael's heart and mind. And that one simple statement, I saw you. Now, while Jesus was not doing overt public miracles, that did not mean he wasn't God. It didn't mean he didn't see things and know things. And certainly he did as omniscient and as God. Right? I know you, Nathanael. And he shows here, for right, it's a sign. He shows Nathanael just for a glimpse of who he is. And that in that instant, it convinced Nathanael for sure. And he's convinced, and he declares, you are the rabbi. You are Son of God. Again, that hefty title, Son of God. You are the rightful King of Israel. So Nathanael goes even farther. Again, another hefty title, right, for sure. And one that would stir people up and could cause issues. Right, this declaration of here's the king of the Jews, here's the king of Israel. And I love Jesus' response here. All right, Nathanael, that was just a little thing. You will see far greater things. You will come to understand. I am the ladder. I'm the ladder that Jacob saw, with the angels ascending and descending. I am the one who gains access, that grants access to God Himself. Right? As Jesus is declaring this, He's drawing us back to Jacob and that time when Jacob saw this ladder up into heaven and the angels ascending and descending. It certainly was symbolic of the Messiah, of Jesus Himself. That's what Jesus is declaring here. I am the ladder. I am the go-between. I'm the one who has access between earth and heaven. That's who I am, and you will come to know that in a greater and better way for sure. And so we see in the matter of just 4 days, this change in witness and testimony as far as going from He is here to Jesus Himself telling people, follow me. Be my disciple. Come and follow me. And as Jesus asked Andrew and John, I think we can ask that of ourselves as well. What are you seeking? Right? What are you seeking? What is it that you want from Jesus? A genie? Someone who can just make things better and then you can just live your life how you want to live your life? That's not what he is. But are you seeking someone who you can trust? Someone who is a faithful friend? Someone who is God Himself, who is your Savior and Creator and desires to have a wonderful and intimate relationship with you? Is that what you're seeking? And I love Andrew and John. Again, I love that thought. We just want to spend the day with you. Is that our heart? Is that our heart? No, Lord, we just want the miracles. Or is it, no, Lord, I want to have this genuine, wonderful relationship, fulfilling relationship with you. That's what I want. Are we being pointed to Jesus? Are we pointing others to Jesus? We see the ministry of John here, and that was the whole purpose. We have found the Messiah. Right? We have found the Messiah. We are convinced. And certainly as we are, as God's children, as those who have placed their faith in Christ, if we have become convinced of who Messiah is, are we telling people, come and see? Right? Come and see, experience, everyday life with Christ. He is the Lamb of God. He is the King of Kings. He is the Son of God. Let's turn to Revelation. Revelation chapter 5. Revelation 5. We'll end with this. Because as we see those titles, and again, they're very heavy titles, not to be used lightly. We see John, the Apostle John, got to see for a glimpse, right? A glimpse, for a moment, he saw a glimpse of the fulfillment of these titles. He saw Jesus in all the glory, in the end of days, the culmination of all things. In Revelation chapter 5, we see this scroll. And I believe the scroll, again, I could be wrong, but I think the scroll represents the title deed to the earth. Very common practice to have a scroll that is written on the outside, inside and outside, that would be sealed and was a description of a plot of land. Very common. We see that going on in Jeremiah. I think it applies here. Here's the title deed, and no one is worthy, because no one's the owner, to open the title deed, to make claim to the earth. And certainly that upsets John, but then we see in verse 5, Revelation chapter 5, verse 5. But one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals." And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne, and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb, as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent out into all the earth. John the Baptist declared, "Here is the Lamb of God, yet to be slain," right? Yet to be slain. And here, John sees the culmination of that. Here is the Lamb of God, slain, who has the right, because he is the one who shed his blood. He is the Root of David. He is the Lion. He is the King of Kings. And he has the right to open the scroll, to break the seals, to make claim to this earth. He is King of Kings. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you sent your Son. We do thank you that he is our Savior. He is our Messiah. He is the Christ. We don't have to look anywhere else. As Andrew and Philip declared, we have found him. And so, Lord, I pray that certainly if there's anyone here seeking, that certainly they would know for sure that you are their Savior. And you've provided a Savior through your Son, Jesus Christ. There is nowhere else to look. There is no secret hidden knowledge anywhere else to find. It is here plainly open for anyone who desires to find it. And so, Lord, I just pray as we seek to know you, that certainly we would love you. Certainly we would desire to live a life that glorifies you, but live a life that's in connection with you, in a relationship with you. Thank you, O Lord, for cleansing us from all sin. Thank you, O Lord, that we might know you. In Jesus' name, amen. As we close our service, let's stand. Hope the worship team come back up, sing our last song.